Heavenly Father, thank you for our mothers, and thank you for your grace to us through them. We know that this role in life is a privilege and a responsibility. It's a challenge filled with many blessings, and it can be wearying to the bone. So we pray, Father, for each mother that is here, that you will encourage them, give them peace, resiliency, restore their strength. Thank you for their wisdom, their influence, their being a blessing to us. May you be a blessing, may we be a blessing to them. Now be with us as we pick up our journey in the Da Vinci Decode. Today we pray that as we learn about your involvement in history, what difference that makes, and that our faith is laid on a firm foundation of historical realities, we pray. Amen. Well, the Da Vinci Code, in the Da Vinci Code, Hero Langdon realizes that Sir Isaac Newton is the object of one of the mysterious clues. And he goes to Newton's tomb there in London's Westminster Abbey. And he's looking for the next lead. There is a clue there at Newton's tomb that will help he and Sophia open the cryptex. Now, you remember the saga of the cryptex? We talked about that the very first Sabbath when we began this series, the Da Vinci Decode. The cryptex is that little cylinder that contains, it's a cylindrical container that's designed to safeguard letters and maps and diagrams, anything that you might want to keep secret. And it's like a hollow tube, and you just put that document in that tube, and you put the ends together, and then you spin the little dials. And I if you remember, I had you imagine one of those bike locks, you know, with the cord that wraps around the wheels of the bike and some post, and then it sticks in there, and then you rotate those tumblers, and then it locks. Well, when you unlock it, you have to rotate those tumblers to the right letters, and when the letters match up the right way, then it pulls apart. So you imagine a cylinder with tumblers on the outside that need to be rotated to match up just right, and then you can pull the cylinder apart and take out the document that's inside. And the way that a cryptex is supposedly designed is that if you try to force it apart, there's a mechanism inside that will crush a little piece of a little glass jar that has some vinegar in it. And when that little glass jar is broken and the vinegar is spilled, it will literally destroy the document that's inside, or you will not be able to read it. So you have to know the right combination in order to take it apart, in order to actually read the thing. And so the story plot revolves around finding the right five-lettered word that will open the cryptex that Sophia's grandfather had left her, and find that mystery that is inside. Just five letters. The odds of arranging or finding the right five, anybody that's into mathematics knows that that is an enormous task, astronomical. But there is a clue. There is a clue, and it is hidden in a riddle. A riddle that Grandpa left behind, and it goes like this. In London lies a knight, a pope interred, his labor's fruit a holy wrath incurred. You seek the orb that ought be on his tomb. It speaks of rosy flesh and seated womb. There you go. There's the riddle. It's a riddle about a missing orb. And an orb is a globe or a ball, a sphere of some sort. But what might it be? Newton was a knight, and he had a close friend by the name of Alexander Pope, who presided at his funeral and read the eulogy. Newton also, in his intellectual labors as a scientist, produced some sciences that threatened the church and the church's grip on the minds. Here was a knight that was laid to rest by a pope, or a pope, not a Catholic pope, but a guy by the name of Pope. And so the riddle unravels. And so arriving at Newton's tomb there in Westminster Abbey, Langdon's heart sinks as he sees a huge orb there on the monument there at the Westminster Abbey. In fact, I've seen a picture of it, a big, huge orb that's chiseled out of a pyramid. And on that orb are many other orbs. And so there are countless orbs all over Newton's monument, as a matter of fact. But evidently, a very important orb was missing. What sort of orb would it be? And what sort of orb would speak of rosy flesh and seeded womb and solve the riddle by giving the five letters that would allow them to line up the cylinders just right to pull apart the crypt text? Can you think of a rosy fleshed orb with a seeded womb in Isaac Newton's life? An apple. There you go. There you go. Remember the story of the apple falling and hitting him on the head and jarring his brilliant mind to begin thinking about and exploring and then explaining the laws of gravity? Apple. There you have it. Apple. A-P-P-L-E. That's it. Rosy flesh, seeds deep inside a womb-shaped core. And so the crypt text is opened. Now, Dan Brown lists Sir Isaac Newton as one of the grand masters of the Priory of Sion from 1691 to 1727. And according to the novel, Newton was one of the secret holders who would one day unmask the church's great history rewrite that covers up Jesus as a mere mortal who married Mary Magdalene and fathered a child whose bloodline still exists in the world today and can be found in France. Now, all of this is total fiction for sure, but there is little doubt, that this Newton, this Sir Isaac Newton that we find in the Da Vinci Code, there's little doubt that this Newton, who figures large in the Da Vinci Code, was one of the greatest scientific intellectual minds ever. Mathematics, optics, physics, planetary gravitation, chemistry, you name it. Newton was into it. And because of his monumental achievements in the area of science, many have justly regarded Newton as the father of modern science. Yet, you know, most people don't know about Newton's greatest interest. Newton wrote over 1 million words on the subject of his greatest interest. You don't hear about his greatest interest except in footnotes of biographies and discussions of development in mathematics. It's either covered up or overlooked what Newton's greatest interest was. And that was in the area of theology and in the area of prophetic predictions. That was Newton's greatest interest, writing over 1 million words on that topic alone, more than on gravity, more than on optics, more than on mathematics. You see, Newton had a deep-seated concern for traditional Christianity. His writings show that he had been a committed believer of Jesus Christ. He possessed a faith that was founded on the Christian scriptures. And his theological manuscripts include such things like biblical chronology and apocalyptic literature, that's Daniel and Revelation, church history, prophecy, ecclesiastical polity, the nature and the content of religion, the relation of the Jews and the Christians, the Roman Catholicism, the Trinity, and you could go on and on and on. He wrote about all these things. But the most The thing that Newton was the most interested in when it came to theology, the thing that he focused his intellectual energies most towards, was the interpretation of Bible prophecy. More than physics, more than math, more than optics. Newton felt that the books of Daniel and Revelation were at the very heart of Christian teaching, and they revealed the true nature and the destiny of European society. You and I would believe that. And Newton also believed that the books of Daniel and Revelation included the anti-Christian corruption of the church, which had been foretold in Bible prophecy. So what happens then is Newton investigated ancient historical records and cross-checked one country's dates and events against another country's dates and events and against Bible prophecies. And he put together complex chronologies of historical developments of kingdoms and successions of rulers and collated against the events and depictions of prophecy. He had a book. Now, the book does not have a very snappy title to it. It's called Observations Upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John. Now, that's not a very catchy title, but it was a bestseller in 1733. After 42 years of study, this formidable mind concluded that God had given predictions so that human beings could see them come true within history and believe God. In Newton's thinking, the Bible not only was a credible record of historical facts, but it contained prophecies rooted in history and which would unfold within history, and in doing so provide historical waymarks for believers to accept the credibility of Scripture, number one, and the work of God in history, number two. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and 18 all loomed large in Newton's mind. And this week I held Newton's observations upon the prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John in my hands. I held it in my hands. Perused my way through it. Now, most modern readers would expect that the achievements that Newton made in the area of science would be paralleled in the field of hermeneutics and exegesis and theology. They would expect what he did in science to happen in theology. But modern readers are disappointed with Newton. He was on the cutting edge in the sciences. But they can't figure it out that when it came to the Bible, he believed the Bible. And they can't figure it out that he believed that prophecy was history in advance. How could a big intellect like this, how could someone who was on the cutting edge of sciences, the father of modern science, how in the world could he believe all this junk, all this stuff for children? Doesn't make sense to modern scholarship. But the fact is that Isaac Newton reads and believes prophecy, and he studied Scripture and history not to rewrite Scripture or to rewrite history, but to give more precision to biblical study and to add clarity and appropriate concrete historical evidence for the correlation of Bible prophecies. You see, what Newton did, he bent his intellect towards understanding and supporting the Bible and understanding and supporting Bible prophecy rather than undermining the Bible and poo-pooing the historicist method of interpretation. Now, some will suggest, well, he was just mirroring the anti-Catholic Protestant culture and exegesis of the times in which he lived. But to do so, they overlook the fact that he was not tied to orthodoxy in any other field of his life. Why would he be tied to orthodoxy here? In fact, he was on the cutting edge when it came to some matters of theology. And so I find all this very interesting. That one of the main characters that Brown weaves into his conspiracy theory of the Priory of Sion, guarding suppressed secrets that would undo Christian history if revealed, that one of the main characters was, in fact, someone who was jealous, not only for the Scriptures, but jealous for the Jesus of the Scriptures, but also one who was jealous for the facts of Christian history and the reality that Christian faith is rooted in historical realities with enough provable prophetic waymarks for us to have a firm foundation upon which to believe. I see that as incredible. Brown uses them one way, but in actual life, Newton was a totally different direction. And if we studied Newton and we believed half of what Newton had to say about Scripture and Bible prophecy, Dan Brown's book would fall apart as nothing. 2/3 of the way through the novel, we find one of the main characters telling Sophia that history is always written by the winners. And when two cultures clash, the loser is obliterated and the winner writes the history books. And of course, the idea is that with Constantine, Christianity became the winner, and so it rewrote all history. And he goes on to quote Napoleon, who says, "What is history but a fable agreed upon?" By its very nature, history is always a one-sided account. So in other words, throughout the book, history is debunked as being anything that we can really trust. Later on in the Da Vinci Code, you read these words, "Every faith in the world is based on fabrication." That is the definition of faith, acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove as true. Every religion describes God through a metaphor or an allegory, an exaggeration. Metaphors are a way to help our minds process the unprocessable. The problem comes when we begin to believe our metaphors. This is what we read in the Da Vinci Code. Those who truly understand their faith understand the stories are metaphorical. In other words, the virgin birth is not true. Buddha did not come from a lotus flower. And, you know, you can go down the list. Religion's allegories have become a part of the fabric of reality, and living in that reality helps millions of people cope and be better people. This is what the book says. And the bottom line is that their reality is false. And so here's the picture created, that the stories of various religions are just metaphors. They're not anchored in history. History is just a fabrication. You can't trust history. Religion is not anchored in history. And so you see, the bottom line of works like the Da Vinci Code and other modern scholarship is a recasting of history, a kind of historical amnesia where we forget history and only our own interpretation in terms of contemporary things is important, and there is a historical revisionism. And the whole idea is to obscure the uniqueness of the Christian faith and the Christian message and to reject the Christian faith as a historically unified set of core beliefs. That's what's behind the kind of thinking that puts a book like Da Vinci Code together. Now, we scratch our heads and we say, well, that's the Da Vinci Code. But some of us are struggling with the same kind of things which the Da Vinci Code asserts about the Scriptures as being filled with stories that are just metaphors. There's a growing number among us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians who believe that the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is just a metaphor. It is not rooted in history. I've heard it I've read it. Some of you may be challenged by that. And there's a segment within our Adventist community and world that believes that the cross is only metaphorical also. Only designed to help us to get a deeper glimpse of the love of God. The whole historicist approach to Scripture is coming under increasing criticism within Adventist circles by Adventists. Some of us don't believe the virgin birth. Some of us don't believe the miracles of the Bible anymore. Some of us don't believe the stories of the flood and so forth. The flood was just a local little flood. It didn't cover the whole earth. These are metaphors designed to help us get a big picture, but they are not rooted in historical fact. We could go down the list. But Paul tells us something very important. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us, I want you to know this. He says, if Jesus Christ did not actually historically, bodily raise from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And your faith is a bunch of baloney. And on top of that, you're just going to be living a pretty wretched, miserable life. The historicist's approach to Scripture is something that roots Seventh-day Adventists in their message and their mission. And for us to drift away from Scripture and see it in a metaphorical and a big picture sweep is to not only lose our message and our mission, but our bearings. In our age of historical amnesia, where scholarship picks and chooses and wants to reconstruct or revise history, the importance of history and our need to build our faith on facts is affirmed in Scripture. And this is what Peter is telling us here in our passage this morning. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. I hope you have your Bible open there. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, such an inheritance as this was made to Him by the Majestic One. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter is telling us that the preaching of Christ and His glorious return is neither some fabrication or a creative metaphor. I want you to notice the historical markers that Peter places down in the text here. He says we were eyewitnesses. He says this happened. We saw it. We didn't imagine it. We didn't make it up. This is not just some story to make you feel better. And then he uses the word when. When He received honor and glory. That is a time-oriented phrase. That is a history-oriented imagery. And then he uses the word, we ourselves heard this utterance. In other words, again, this was audible. This was understandable. This is something that actually took place. And then there's another marker here, when we were with Him. Okay, you have proximity. And then we were with Him on the holy mountain. There you have both time-oriented phrase and also a place-oriented phrase. So you have time and space here in this passage. You have history and earth. You have real places and real events. And you have real people. And Peter is affirming that Christian faith is rooted in historical events and facts. They are not tales, they are not metaphors, but they are historical realities. Christian faith is anchored in history. Whether it is the birth of Jesus Christ, or the ministry of Jesus Christ, or the sufferings of Jesus Christ, or the death of Jesus Christ, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the ascension of Jesus Christ, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, they are all anchored, or will all be anchored, in history. This is not ahistorical, but historical reality. And that goes for all the stories that Peter goes on to refer to in his epistle, first epistle and second epistle. He refers to Lot as a historical person. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah as real cities. He refers to the fall of angels as having really taken place. He refers to Noah and the flood as really having taken place. And he refers to creation of the world. And he assumes these as historical realities. These are not just big, nice tales and metaphors to kind of make us feel good in an otherwise not so good world. Christian faith is not based on fabrication, Peter is telling us. Nor is it a metaphor. But rather it is based on historical realities. We may not have all the details of these historical realities. Nevertheless, they either have happened or they will happen in history as we know it. And then Peter goes on to tell us that we have something even more sure, something even more certain than his actual eyewitness record of historical events in the life of Jesus. He tells us there in verse 19, he says we have something more sure. And that is the word of prophecy, the prophetic word. This is what Isaac Newton was focused on. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arrives in your heart. We have something even more sure. It's a prophetic word. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. And I want you to think for a moment on some of the great prophecies of Scripture. Some of those prophecies that Peter would have had clear in his mind. Like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Joel 2. No doubt he understood that biblical prophecy was anchored in historical fact. Not just from the past, but the present and the future. And as I've already mentioned, Isaac Newton spent a lot of his time with the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, tracing the flow of history and identifying the great prophetic waymarks along the way. As the hymn in our hymnal says, don't forget the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. Daniel 2, that begins with Babylon, that great image of head of gold and the feet mixed with iron and clay and the sweep of history. You can count on it. Daniel 7, the arise of the leopard-like beast and the lion-like beast and the nondescript beast and moving on through a time, times and the dividing of times and the changing of laws and the judgment, you can count on it. The ram and the he-goat in chapter 5 that move on to the cleansing of the sanctuary after 2,300 days, you can count on it. Daniel 9, the 490 years of probation for the children of Israel. Something which Newton said was the foundation of Christian faith. Here this great mathematician puts the math together and he figures it out, pinpointing the coming of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus in AD 27 as Messiah. The death of Jesus in AD 31 on the cross. The Messiah being cut off in the middle of the week. You know all this stuff. You've been to enough Adventist evangelistic crusades. Isaac Newton understood these things. All the details there. But Daniel 9 nails down the year-day principle. Daniel 9 affirms A historic approach to Bible prophecy, as well as Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And it gives us confidence to believe the 2,300 days and how that begins with the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844. You see, the books of Daniel and Revelation, the prophecies, are about time and history and what God has been doing in time and history. We must be careful that we don't try to make Revelation and Daniel fit into history in every little niche. We must understand that these books give sweeps of history. And that's that big picture that we need to have and relate to. The big picture is giving us the prophetic waymarks. And that prophetic waymarks give us the large picture of Jesus in time and history, to give us confidence that God cares and we have a personal God. A few years back, some of you will remember me telling this story before. A few years back, I was having trouble with my old rabbit diesel, and it would run and it would quit. It would run and it would quit. And somehow I got the idea that maybe there was something in my fuel. So I pulled up the back seat, and there's something on the fuel tank. There was access to the fuel tank from the floorboard, and I unscrewed the screws and pulled out the filter, in tank filter there from inside the car, and I pulled it out and I took my flashlight and I shone it down inside that fuel tank. And diesel fuel is usually clear, but this diesel fuel was murky. It looked like somebody had put flour or something in it, and it was kind of milky. It was and murky. And Peter tells us that the prophecy is like a light shining in a dark place. Well, the Greek word means murky, and the New International or the New English Bible reads like this: a light shining in a murky place. And that is the function of the prophetic word. It gives enlightenment to those surrounded by moral and spiritual murkiness. So Peter is telling us to hold on to the prophecies, because holding on to the prophecies is to hold on to the historical roots of which the Christian faith is built. And Peter will also say that by so holding on to the prophecies and those spiritual historical roots, you will actually open yourself up to experience the rising of the day star in your hearts. The morning star heralds the dawn. The morning star appears when the night is over and a new day is at hand. And the key to understand Peter's reference to the morning star is to come to the book of Revelation, where Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star. And where we are promised that if we overcome, we will be given the morning star. And that simply means that the reward of holding on to the historical message of Scripture, the reward of holding fast the sure word of prophecy and letting prophecy be the guide in our life, the reward for that is Christ Himself experiencing a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Ellen White tells us that the broad picture of prophecy and God's work in history is clear and discernible. We may not know every little detail, but that doesn't matter. The broad picture is clear and discernible, and it is enough there for us to make decisions and keep our bearings in a world that is running amok. We cannot predict the future, but God has that ability to declare the end from the beginning. And when we see those prophecies in Scripture, it affirms not only Scripture, but it affirms God at work in history. And Jesus, as He told His disciples, "I am telling you these things ahead of time, so that when you see them come to pass, you will believe." No, we did not follow cleverly devised tales or metaphors. No, we have historical facts. And so I ask in closing here this morning, is your faith based on a fabrication? Are the stories of Scripture mere metaphor for you? Just nice tales to help you feel better? Or are the stories of the Scripture real? If they are just some fabrication, if the stories of Scripture to you are just metaphors, then you have no hope. You are still in your sins. There is nothing on the horizon for you but death, no hope beyond the grave, and life is meaningless. But if your faith is based on historical realities, rooted in the real life, time, and space, then Jesus can arise in your heart like the morning star and fill your life with meaning and purpose and peace and much hope. And as Newton underscored when he did his study on Daniel 9, Daniel is told that the 70 weeks is a time that will bring an end to sin and transgression and iniquity. And it points towards the coming of the Savior and His death for sin. And when we take hold of the firm historical foundations of our faith, then we know that there is a Savior to whom we can bring the burdens and the failures of our lives, and who can transform us and who can change us, and who can give us hope for tomorrow.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.